Invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4 tonight, Galatians 4, where we'll continue our study in Galatians, in verse 8 of chapter 4, and I'll read to verse 20. Galatians 4, verse 8, reading to verse 20. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Father in heaven, as we come to your word, we pray that you would help us both to see why apostasy is such a perplexing thing, but also to see with clarity what it means to follow you and to have Christ formed within us. Lord, we pray that you would do this work in our hearts and our minds as we come to your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Sometimes when I'm following sports, particularly baseball, I get frustrated. And there are all sorts of reasons why I get frustrated and all sorts of reasons why I get excited and enjoy the sport as well. But one of the things that sometimes frustrates me is that you'll see a player who maybe they're a rookie, they're a first-year player, and they come on the scene and they perform really well in their first year. Maybe they hit really well or they pitch really well depending on their position and what they're seeking to accomplish, and you get really excited about this player and what it means for the future of the franchise that you have such a good player as a rookie. What's he going to be in a year, in 2 years, and so on and so forth? And then that player, the second year, regresses. And he's not as good as he was the first year, though maybe he's doing okay, but you think, well, he's just having a sophomore slump, as we like to say, and he'll come back out of it, and the next year he'll be an all-star again. And then the third year he regresses again to the point where you're not sure he's going to last very long on this team. And soon enough, it turns out that the league has him figured out or something else has gone wrong, whether it's an injury or he's just lost his nerve, but he's no longer playing, and you think, what a waste. All that work and all those hopes and all those dreams for that player down the drain. I think that's something like what Paul felt, though not as a sports fan, but even more dearly as someone who was like a father to the Christians in Galatia. That's what he was feeling as he was hearing reports and considering what was going on among the churches in Galatia. It was like they took one big step forward when they first heard the gospel, but now they'd taken several steps back. It was like moving back home and coming under the authority of your parents after you've been married and you've had a job and you've lived independently for some time. It was like going from slavery to freedom only to sell oneself into slavery again. The Galatian Christians, in Paul's mind, had taken several steps back after they'd taken one big step forward when they came to faith. And that was causing Paul a great deal of confusion, a great deal of perplexity as he considered the threat of apostasy among them. Now, let me define apostasy again for you. Apostasy refers to a departure from the faith, when someone who once professed faith in Christ then turns from that faith and ceases to live a life of faith towards Christ. And that can come in different forms. Sometimes it's a simple denial and a recanting of the faith that a person once professed. But very often it actually comes in a manner of life, where the person does not necessarily even realize that what they're doing constitutes apostasy. Nevertheless, the actions and their newfound commitments in life do in fact constitute an apostasy, whereby they might say with their mouth they believe in the Lord Jesus, but with the actions of their life, and with other commitments that they've made, they show that they're serving another master. And that's what Paul is concerned about in Galatia, these churches here in this region. You remember how Paul, in the book of Acts, went into this broader region, what we know as modern-day Turkey, the central region of modern-day Turkey, and he went from one town to another, preaching the gospel first in synagogues, then among the Gentiles, and he met on the one hand with opposition and persecution, and on the other hand, he saw God's mighty work as people were healed, but more importantly, as people received the gospel with faith. And the word of the gospel, we remember from Acts chapter 13 and 14, spread throughout that whole region, and churches were being planted there in Galatia. But then, when Paul began his second missionary journey, he endeavored to go back into the region of Galatia, and you remember, the Holy Spirit would not permit Paul to go back into that region. That's probably near about the time when false teachers were creeping in, so to speak, into the church in Galatia, and they were sowing a false doctrine that Paul's opposing in this letter. And so as time goes by and Paul gets wind of this and hears reports of this, he writes this letter to call the churches of Galatia back to the gospel that they first received. And he wants them to understand the nature of their heresy or their apostasy. Heresy and apostasy are not synonyms, but they're related. Heresy is the opposite of orthodoxy. Orthodoxy refers to right Christian doctrine, not all the things that we believe, but those particular truths that are of supreme importance, where one must believe what is orthodox in order to truly be a Christian. And so heresy would be the denial of orthodox teachings, teachings that are essential to what it means to be a Christian. And so one who commits apostasy in some way, shape, or form is likely a person who's embracing heresy either by their beliefs or their practice. And that's what's happening, it seems, in Galatia, or that's what Paul worries is happening and is hoping to forestall and to help the Galatian churches turn back to the true gospel, turn back to orthodox teaching, and turn away from committing this apostasy. So he wants them to understand the nature of their apostasy and the nature of the heresy that they're embracing. And he puts it on, if you think about that, one step forward and two steps back, he presents that according to a few different frameworks. The first one is from ignorance of God to knowledge of God, and then back to ignorance. Ignorance of God to knowledge of God, and then back to ignorance. It's a kind of confusing thing, a perplexing thing. How can you unknow something that you first know? Or how can you cease to know a person whom you came to know? And yet that seems to be what's happening, even if they don't really understand it. Paul writes, formerly, looking back to the time when they first received the gospel, or before they received it, excuse me, when you did not know God. He's addressing Gentiles. There are some Jews in this church, but primarily they're Gentiles who have come out of paganism and worship of the various Greek gods and other things. And so he says, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods, right? So they were under slavery to in their worship of Athena or the worship of Zeus, and we even read about some of these things in Acts chapter 13 and 14, where there was a temple to Zeus in one of the cities where Paul went, and they tried to embrace Paul and Barnabas as though they were Zeus and Hermes, right? You remember that this was the character of their life. They did not truly know God because they were enslaved to those that were not really gods at all. But now a change has been effected as they've believed the gospel. But now that you have come to know God, he says in verse 9, or rather to be known by God, How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? Now, there's a lot to unpack in that, but I want to focus, first of all, on the first portion of that verse. Now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again? Here, Paul is using a rhetorical strategy. The rhetorical strategy is where you self-correct yourself. Now, Paul didn't have a delete button on his computer, and he couldn't erase things. He didn't have an eraser on his pencil. When he wrote something, it was there, and the best you could do was line it out. But even when you have these things today, sometimes rhetorically, you will self-correct yourself, and you'll leave the correction in the writing because it has a rhetorical effect that kind of draws attention to and focuses attention on what Paul is saying. And so when he says, you have come to know God, and then rather to be known by God, he doesn't mean to deny that they came to know God, but he also wants to heighten the effect to show the more important reality that's going on here is not only have they come into a personal relationship and a personal knowledge of the one true God, that God has known them, not in that omniscient sense that he knows everything about every single person and every single thing that takes place in this wide universe, but in that personal knowledge, not only have they come to know God, but God knows them personally with a knowledge that entails love for these people. And yet, in that great intimacy and in that great revelation that they had received through the preaching of the gospel, now what they're doing, Paul says, constitutes a turning away from that relationship back to that old relationship of ignorance towards the one true God. So you can see why Paul would count this as a perplexing thing, as a confusing thing that they're doing. Why would anyone want to go from knowledge back to ignorance, especially when that knowledge is not just head knowledge, but is actually a knowledge that's an intimate relationship with the God of the universe? The second way in which he describes then, and as you go forward in verse 9, the movement of forward then backward again is also using the language of slavery. They went from slavery to freedom, and it's as if they've chosen by their own choice to go back into slavery again. Look again at the middle of verse 9. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. You see, what's going on here is Paul wanted them to understand that when they were in their ignorance, they were enslaved to those who were no gods, and then they became Christians, but after they became Christians, as false teachers came into the church, these false teachers tried to lead these Christians to live their life under the constraints of the law of Moses. And Paul wants them to understand if you go that way, it's no different in the quality of the life. It's no different than where you were before. You're going back into slavery again. Now, I recognize it's a different sort of slavery. And Paul would certainly recognize it's a different sort of slavery as well. But remember how Paul described life under the tutelage of the law of Moses for the people of Israel. He described, he treated the people of Israel over their long history in a way where he kind of individualized them as if you just think of Israel as one person who's coming of age, and that long history from Mount Sinai until the coming of Christ was like those 18 years of childhood. And in that period of time, the law was like the guardian who was exercising authority over this child. And in the Roman world, what Paul could say to them is, you were no different than slaves, because that's the nature of a child who's well-born, who's in a household, a noble household. His status within the household is the equivalent of the status of the slaves in the household. He doesn't have authority over himself. In fact, he's under the authority of a guardian who probably himself is a slave in the household. And yet the difference between the son and the slave is that the son will eventually come of age And when he comes of age, he will then enjoy a new status and privileges that he did not previously enjoy. Whereas the slave can only hope to gain freedom, but will never actually become a son unless there's actually an adoption that takes place. And so, even though we have two different kinds of slavery, it's as if they're going back to slavery again after they have gained their freedom. And what you could compare it to is you could say it's like this, because we're focused on Gentiles who came out of slavery to false gods, who came into freedom in Christ, and are now being led to go back to slavery, this time under the constraints of the law of Moses. It would be like a person who maybe had an oppressive slave owner who was beholden to a man who was cruel and mistreated him. And then he was set free and he gained his freedom. And in gaining his freedom, then decided he was going to go and become a slave again, but maybe this time to a maybe slightly more just, slightly more pleasant master. I say slightly more. It is the law of God is just and right, but in the way in which these false teachers were using it and putting it into practice, they were misusing it, not according to its foundational principles, which is why I say only slightly less oppressive. Not because there's a defect in the law, but there's a defect in the way it's being used, not in accordance with its foundational principles. So there's, a backward movement after a forward movement. And the reason why this movement is backwards, as Paul can explain, is because the law is consistent with what he calls the elementary principles of the world. He used this phrase earlier in this chapter. We saw it last week, and we see it here again. Now, oftentimes in Greek literature, this phrase shows up, and oftentimes it refers to what the Greeks back then would consider the four main elements in the world. Earth, wind, fire, air. I'm getting them all wrong, but there's four: water, air, earth, and fire, I think, were the four that they thought of, and they said that's the elementary principles of the world. And so some interpreters will look at this and say, it's Paul saying a weird thing. It doesn't make much sense. But in fact, what's been shown more recently is that the way authors would use that phrase differs according to what they're writing. If they were writing medical literature, where this phrase appears very often, then they might be referring to those four elements. But if they were writing other forms of literature, they would not necessarily be doing that same thing. And I think Paul is, because he's not writing medical literature, is not referring to those four elements, as some have claimed, but rather what he's saying is that the principles which guide the law, the principles of the law, are fleshly principles. They are meant to guide and constrain us in fleshly terms, not in spiritual terms. And so they belong to this world. It doesn't make them wrong. It just means that they're not going to serve their proper purpose for people who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, right? We are set free from that. We've graduated, as it were. We've come of age, as it were. And so we're no longer to be governed by those things that are consistent with the elementary or fundamental principles of the world. And yet, that's exactly what the Galatians are doing. They're trying to be slaves once more to these things. And the way in which they're doing it goes beyond trying to require people to be circumcised as they come into the church, as Gentiles come into the church, saying, you've got to be circumcised or you can't be justified. Now, Paul says, you observe days, months, and seasons, and years. And this would have been a feature of their religion as pagans. But it's also a feature that you see in the Old Testament, in the law. You go through Leviticus and you read about feasts, not just the seventh-day Sabbath, but you see Sabbath years and Jubilee years every 50th year, and you have various feasts throughout the year, from Passover to the Feast of Weeks and so on and so forth. And all of these things guided the people of Israel in particular ways to structure their life in order to direct them to faith in the time prior to the giving of the Spirit. But those things are no longer necessary in our lives to guide us, but the Galatians are being taught to embrace all of those forms and features of the Old Testament law. Sometimes we see this today, and it's not always bad. Sometimes Christians will keep Passover. Sometimes Christians will celebrate other feasts. It's instructive. You can learn a great deal about the religion of our forebears among the people of Israel. But Others will go so far as to require it, as though we must do this or somehow we're not honoring God. And yet here Paul identifies that particular practice, particularly in the way the Galatians are putting it into practice, as something that's consistent with slavery to the elementary principles of the world. And the problem ultimately with these things is they are weak, and so they are worthless to affect the change that needs to be affected in the life of the believer. Let me put it another way. The law is like an umpire in baseball or a referee in any sport. All that the law can do is call the balls and strikes. All the law can do is say, you failed or you succeeded. But the law does not have the power to enable you to do that which honors the Lord. God never invested the law with the power to actually strengthen you for that purpose. And so when we use the law to kind of constrain our life as though it were a power to enable us to do that, we're misusing the law. It's the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. He is the one who is powerful to enable us to honor God with our lives. And the Galatians have received the Spirit. Why then would they go back to something that's weak and worthless in comparison? And all of this is making Paul think, maybe it's because they've committed apostasy and they never truly believed at all. That's why he expresses his fear this way. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. In other words, all the work that I did among you, what was it for? If you're only going to go back to the life out of which you came. Paul goes on to elaborate on why this is so perplexing in verse 12 as he makes appeals to them. He says, brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. Here's what Paul, I think, is saying. If we think of the parallel, it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul speaks about how he becomes all things to all men so that he might win all to Christ. What we can imagine Paul is saying that the Galatians would understand is that when he came to them and he first preached the gospel, though he was a Jew, he did not separate from them. He did not deny access to them. He did not draw back from them. He did not refuse to eat with them, but rather he identified with them. He became as they were so that he might win them, so that they might become as he is, not as a Jew, but rather as one in Christ. Amazingly, in that, what Paul is doing is he's modeling Christ-likeness. Remember last week, as we looked at the beginning of chapter 4, in verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And I crystallize that idea by saying, the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, became like us, so that he might redeem us, so that we might become like him. And Paul, reflecting that Christ-likeness, became like the Galatians, so that he might win them to Christ through the preaching of the gospel, so that they might become like him, as he was and is in Christ. And so he's calling upon them to do that very thing. Truly become as I am. And then he looks back to one other way in which they seem to be taking a step back. Namely in terms of love. This is where that initial illustration becomes so helpful. That idea of this really great rookie baseball player who then regresses and suddenly seems to forget how to play baseball. The Galatians didn't just believe the gospel. They demonstrated their faith in truly remarkable ways by the way in which they received Paul. That's what makes it so perplexing for Paul. They received him without expecting gifts or flattery. They honored him despite his infirmity. They loved him instead of scorning him. But now, Paul says, their blessedness has changed. Let me read it to you. You did me no wrong, verse 13. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, You did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? Now, think about what Paul is saying here. We don't have this particular testimony in the book of Acts. We only have it from Paul's own mouth. But one of the parts certainly that Luke then leaves out in his history in the book of Acts is that when Paul did come to these regions of Galatia, somehow, some way, it was a sickness or an infirmity that caused him to come in among the Galatians and spend time with them. And that put them out a little bit. You can imagine, for example, someone, if I were to stand up here and say, we have a guest preacher coming in 3 weeks. I'm really excited for this guy to come. And he's in a wheelchair. He needs someone to spoon feed him all the time. We're going to make a schedule and I'm going to have you all open your homes and each of you are going to take time to take care of him. Your fleshly nature would be starting to think, is this really worth it? Is this really worth the time and effort it's going to take to have this guest speaker? He better be amazing, right? And so in Paul's situation, he goes into Galatia and he doesn't come as this like great magnificent man with all this strength and charisma. He comes as a man who's sick and infirm and struggling with weakness, and his stay is a trial, actually. It's causing hardship to the people of Galatia, and yet they receive him like an angel of God. They, in fact, again, a self-correction, they receive him like Christ himself. They demonstrate this awesome love and acceptance towards Paul, though he comes with no flattery, with actually no intent to even come and visit them. It's the bodily ailment that causes him to come in among them and preach to them at first. Yet they do him no wrong. What's amazing about that is people who just quite suddenly, quite newly are converting to Christianity, are demonstrating amazing Christ-likeness in the way that they received Paul. And that's perplexing because of where they are now, as Paul writes to them in this letter. When he says, what has become of your blessedness? Simply think of the Beatitudes and what Jesus says about those who are blessed in Matthew chapter 5. How he speaks about those who have that blessedness, which Paul seems to reference here. He says things like, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And he goes on from there, but you can see connecting the dots and putting together the narrative of Paul's experience among the Galatians, they were merciful, they were loving, they were poor in spirit, but they hungered and thirsted for righteousness. They had this great blessedness, but all of a sudden we're going to see the turn where now they're taken up with flattery, they're taken up with selfish thoughts, they're taken up with the kind of self-love that comes when someone flatters you and makes you feel good about yourself and feel like you're so great. And that's turning them against Paul, and more importantly, against the doctrine, the gospel that he's preached. What has become of your blessedness, he asks. For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? Paul's communicated the truth to them, and now because of it, they've been turned against him as though they were enemies. Now, I've been referencing false teachers, and you might say, well, where are all these false teachers? Why do you keep referencing them? Listen to verse 17. And think of, if you're a Galatian, you would kind of know the story, right? But we kind of, as outsiders reading this, we're trying to put it together and piece it together. Here he says, they make much of you, but for no good purpose. Who are the they? They are the false teachers. These are people who are making much of the Galatians by way of flatteries and by way of praise for them. But what we're finding is, as Proverbs 29, verse 5 says, a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. They have made much of you, but for no good purpose. Why is that no good purpose? As Paul explains, they want to shut you out that you may make much of them. Now let me explain what Paul seems to mean in the broader context of Galatians when he says they want to shut you out. Most of us, I think, probably all of us, are Gentilic, not Jewish, right? So imagine some person comes in here and praises you for all sorts of ways and honors you and flatters you, and you're really taken with that false teacher, and then he starts preaching, you know, the truth is, you can't really be a child of God unless you become a Jew and you convert to Judaism and you embrace circumcision and the law. What you're doing then, what they'd be doing, is they would be shutting you out from the people of God. They'd be saying, you've got to get out. You can't. You claim that you are a member of the people of God, but not anymore. Not really. You never were. What you do is you need to come in another way. You've got to come in through the law of Moses. And so they want to shut you out so that you can come in again a different way. And who's the gatekeeper of that new way? The false teachers in Galatia. So that you can make much of them. Now you come under their discipleship, and they're the great men, and they're the ones who you honor as you embrace this false teaching. That's what's happening in Galatia through these false teachers who have come in, who are trying to get these new converts to Christ to embrace the law of Moses. They make much of you, but for no good purpose. What they want to do is they want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It's a selfish action. It's not a loving action. It's not one that's concerned for the best interest of the Galatians, but rather for the best, not even interest, but the selfish desires of the false teachers. So Paul crystallizes this principle, saying, it is always good to be made much of for a good purpose. And not only when I am present with you, my little children. You see, another way to express made much of is with the word courting, right? They're courting. The false teachers are courting them, trying to say, come over to our camp. Come over to our way of living a life, right? And Paul is also engaged in courtship. He's courting the Galatians and saying, stay with Christ. Stay with the gospel. And the competition is between charismatic flatterers and this guy who was weak and infirm when he was with them. So Paul wants them to understand that their courtship is no good, but a true courting is good if it leads to something good for you. You see, Paul's courtship of the Galatians, his courting of the Galatians, his outreach to the Galatians is for their good, not for Paul's. Not for his selfish ambitions and for his own praise, but so that they might grow up into Christ. My little children, verse 19, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Paul, in this experience, likens his experience of what's going on in Galatia to a very, very long labor that will never end. He's as the parent, and he's mixing metaphors, so he's at once as the father and at the same time as the mother in this situation, and he's at once the Galatians are his children, and yet the childbirthing action is one where Christ is being formed in you. It won't make sense if you try to understand it in terms of human birth. He's taken all these metaphors and kind of mixing them up. You just have to appreciate that. But there are comparisons to childbirth. It's an experience of anguish as he's trying to bring forth Christ-likeness in the life of the Galatians, and yet it's like the baby trying to go back in the womb, and you're like, when is this going to end, this agony? Because they're trying to go back to childhood, and they're trying to go back to their immature ways. Paul is grieved for them. He wants them to grow up into Christ. But because of these false teachers and their flatteries, they're being led astray. They're being led to something that will ultimately be destructive to their lives. And so Paul is perplexed. What are we to make of this all for our lives as Christians? There are certain things that we can distill from this and take away. And the first thing I want you to think about is what this means about the Christian calling. The Christian calling is not a calling to be as rigorously consistent in following a set of rules as possible. It's not a calling to live up whether the law of Moses or some other legal framework that's placed over our lives. It's not a calling to do that. But rather, the calling is that Christ should be formed in us. If I could compare it again to, this time I'll use a musical comparison to playing an instrument. When you're a child, you have all kinds of scales and you have lessons where the teacher says, do this, don't do that, and gives you rules that you're supposed to follow, especially when you're first starting, if you're playing the violin. They'll put tape on the neck of the violin so you know where to put your fingers. But ultimately, you want to get to a point where you have a kind of knowledge of that instrument that you can just play. And you just know how to use that instrument without necessarily being always thinking about the rules. Being a fully formed musician, that's what you're trying to achieve. Or in sports, similarly, you might start early on and your coach gives you a whole bunch of rules and guidelines saying, this is how I want you to do these actions, and when this happens, do this, and when this happens, do that. But eventually, you want to get to a point where you've grown up and you understand the fundamentals so well that you can just go out and play. And it becomes a form of art, actually, as you perform on the athletic field, because you just have this brilliant mastery of the craft that you've learned. And as Christians, we're not called to be people who are always guided by a legal framework, but we're rather called to be people who grow up into Christ, where Christ is formed in us, and we display Christ-like love in our lives, not because we're always saying, well, what does the rule book say? But because the Holy Spirit is working in us to produce His fruit, so that we know how to love in various particular situations. And again, with Galatia, this strange and perplexing thing is that they demonstrated this. They demonstrated the tendency to do this so early on. And then after becoming Christians, they're regressing from faith in Christ and from Christ-likeness back to a former way of life or something that approximates their former manner of life. How easy that is for us to be taken with the same kind of things, is it not? I think, as I've said a lot through this series of Galatians, and actually over this summer, it's been a theme in many of the sermons, is many Christians are come to this faith in a way where they think that becoming a Christian is a matter of receiving a gracious gift by faith. But once you're a Christian, now it's about living a holy life. And we want to live a holy life. But the way in which we try to do that then is by rules and regulations. And if we fail, then we feel like we need to bear heaps of guilt. And the remedy for that failure is to try harder and do better. And maybe construct a better set of rules. That's not so different than what is happening in Galatia. The only difference is that for them, they're being led astray to come under the framework of the law of Moses. And for us, we come under the framework of traditions that function in the same place as the law of Moses, that function no differently than any other set of elementary principles of the world. Now, it's also helpful then to reflect on why that happened in the life of the Galatians, so we can think about why that sometimes happens in our lives. I think the initial example, what I just described, often it just happens because we just think that's the way it's supposed to be, right? It just seems kind of natural. But what we see in Galatia is that actually happens through false teaching. It happens through teachers who work through deceitful means, flattery, praise of the Galatians, and they're catering to their fleshly desire to be loved and the fleshly desire that we have to love ourselves, and they're using that to actually bring destruction to the Galatians. The irony of that all is Christ-likeness is marked by love, and yet they're corrupting love and leading these people to a life that's actually not marked by love. And again, the proverb proves true. A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. I think very often this is the way false teachers work, is they gain a following through flatteries or through praise or just through other means that appeal to our fleshly desire to be praised and also to be impressed with people who are charismatic, strong, and good-looking and seem noble in the eyes of the world and all of these things that would commend people to us. We get taken by those things, whether it's their flattery or just their, whatever worldly, fleshly charisma they might have. We need to be wary of those things. We need to be aware of those things and recognize that the measure of a true teacher, the measure of one who truly represents Christ and his gospel, is not in outward fleshly actions, nor is it in the way in which, whether they flatter us or something else, but rather, it's in the way that they truly love us, right? It's in the real demonstration of love that really cares for what's best for others, not the kind of self-love that simply seeks the praise of others and uses flattery as a means to gain the praise of others. Something to be aware of, something to be watchful for as we think about people who would seek to present scriptural truth to us. What is their means by which they try to engage us with their doctrines? Are they flatterers? Are they deceivers? Are they relying on things that would impress the world? Or are they demonstrating true Christ-like love? As Paul demonstrated Christ-likeness, as he called the Galatians likewise to do so, and as he sought what was best for their eternal blessedness, not simply what would lead to the satisfaction of his own selfish ambitions. And this brings us then to a final application as we think about the law of Moses and the law of Christ and all that we're learning from Galatians. We come back to this idea that love is what fulfills both the law of Moses and the law of Christ. This morning I said that both the law of Moses and the law of Christ are built on the same foundation. And here's what I was saying, what I meant, is that when you think about the law of Moses, it has two foundational commandments. Jesus himself said this. The first foundational commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. Love God with all your being. And the second foundational commandment is love your neighbor as yourself. And what Jesus taught was that if you do those things, you will fulfill the whole law. His apostles taught it likewise. And in the new covenant, when Jesus said to his disciples, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, he also clarified in the broader context, it's not actually a new commandment. John actually clarifies that in 1 John, I should say. But it's not actually a new commandment. It's not the first time God is saying we should love one another. But it's a new commandment in the sense that as the new covenant is given, the same foundation is being laid, one where we demonstrate love towards others. And the difference then when you think about the law of Moses versus the law of Christ, as we heard referenced this morning, is that what's built on top of that foundation is different in a structural way because those two laws, or I'll say those two covenants, are aiming at different things. The law of Moses was aiming, among other things, at distinguishing the people of Israel from the nations. And so the structure of commandments that was built on top of the foundation of love did a lot to distinguish them from the nations. Think of the food laws, for example. Think of their seasons and their feasts, for example. Those are all things that were unique to the people of Israel so that when people from other nations would look at them, they'd say, that nation is different. But the law of Christ is doing a different thing. It's not aiming at distinguishing national Israel from the nations. It's aimed at actually uniting people from every tribe, tongue, and nation as one people under Christ and distinguishing them from unbelievers, from the rest of the world. And what's the thing that distinguishes us? Jesus says that they'll know that you're my disciples by the way you love, as you love one another. It's the same principle, therefore, but the structure that's built on that foundation is different because different things are aimed at. The two laws are aiming to achieve different things. And so as Christians, we're not called to seek the aims of the old covenant law, which is meant to, by fleshly actions, distinguish Israel from the nations, but rather to seek the aims of the law of Christ, which is described in this text as Christ being formed in us. So how is Christ formed in us? I'll conclude with answers to these questions. He's formed in us by the power of the Spirit of Christ in us, in accordance with the example of Christ under love. Let me explain each of those ideas. The power of the Spirit of Christ. It's been said that sometimes we think of Galatians, there's a contrast between faith and works of the law. And that's true. There is a contrast between faith and the works of the law. But the primary contrast that's operative in Galatians is actually a contrast between the Spirit and the law. The Spirit is the one who empowers us to love and good works. As I said earlier, and I'll say again, Christ is not formed in us by our own action and power. There are things that we do by which the Spirit works, but that's not the power that causes Christ to be formed in us, that causes us to become little Christs, to look like Him. Rather, it's the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us. And it's in accordance with the example of Christ. So what that means then is we look to Christ as He is and as He was in His ministry. As we even see Paul imitating Christ, we look to Him and we say, that's what I want to be like. I look to His model. I want to love like He loved. I want to speak the truth in love the way He spoke the truth in love. I want to seek others the way that He sought others. I want to live like my Savior as one who's gentle and humble in heart. We look to His example and we say, that's what I want to look like. And then we look to the Spirit and we say, Lord, You're the one who can actually do this in my life, so do it. And then we come and avail ourselves of the means that He's appointed. The fellowship of believers, through the teaching from His Word, and the prayers that we utter, and the songs that we sing, all of these things that we do in our practice as a church and as individuals are means that God has instituted by which the Spirit works in us to form us and fashion us in the image of Christ so that ultimately we might love like Him. That's our calling as Christians. Not simply to come under the constraints of a new set of rules, but rather to be people who reflect the image of our Savior to His glory and for our good, that Christ might be formed in us. May it be so in our lives. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray, Lord, that You would form and fashion us according to the image of Your Son. You sent Him to redeem us. You sent Him to be the propitiation for our sins. You sent Him to show us the way to live as Your children. You sent Him to be our King, our guide, our ruler, our master. Ultimately, You sent Him to show us Your glory, full of grace and truth, revealing truly all the love that You are. Lord, we pray that You would cause us to look unto Him. And as we look unto Him through Your Word and in the fellowship of Your people, we pray that You, by the power of Your Spirit, would form us in His image. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.